Okay, well, that time does go by, as we're both finding out. And it's quite clear at this point, we need several days for this discussion. Because he answers me, I got to answer him, and back and forth we go. I want to say, first of all, I appreciate his explanation of the cross, Christ's full payment that he paid for the sins. Where we differ is it was for those whom he acted, whom he propitiated, whom, in other words, it's the elect for whom he paid the sins. Now, he says, the world, go to your Greek and Hebrew and so forth. I know nothing about Greek. It could as well be Chinese for me. He said the Bible is the best interpreter. I asked for a verse in John where it clearly world means elect. And he said, well, go to your Greek and concordance. Go to your lexicon. But we didn't get a verse. I asked for one verse in the Bible of the 240 times world occurs, where world clearly doesn't, it means the elect. We didn't get an example. He kept saying to the audience out there, he kept seeing you, as saying Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. But how does he know all of you are the elect? I find that a problem. But Paul preached, said that to everyone. Peter said it to the household of Cornelius. This is for you, for your children, and so forth. Peter on the day of Pentecost. For you, for your children, and so forth. Now, how can, it's Jay Adams, I quote him in the book, his book, Competent to Counsel, page 70. Jay Adams says the counselor cannot say to the counselee, Christ died for you, because he doesn't know whether that person is one of the elect. So I don't know how Brother Piper could keep saying, you, he paid the penalty for you, but he said that quite often. So he seems to, on the one hand, I was a bit confused, believe that Christ paid the penalty that's sufficient for all mankind, but it only applies to certain ones. Now, he said that, well, he's quoting the scripture. Well, I think I quoted the scripture too. But first of all, I'm establishing what Calvinists believe. I didn't know what he believed. I've never seen anything that he's read or written before. So I have to read. I've read hundreds of Calvinists, and I'm just giving you what they believe, and I'm comparing it with the Word of God. Now, he's the Greek scholar. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I think it's quite clear there from the Greek that faith is not the gift, but salvation is the gift, both from the context and from the Greek. You have a neutral, a neuter, and you have a feminine. Faith is not the gift, salvation is the gift. And we have many verses that say salvation is the gift. Well, he said, Christ said, he will draw all men unto me. Does that mean everybody gets saved? No, but all men are drawn to Christ, either in salvation or in judgment. The judgment of all men is in the hands of Christ, and they will all appear before that great white judgment throne of Christ. He will definitely draw all men to him. He said, 1 Timothy chapter 2 means all kinds of men. Then he says, kings and rulers. That's all that it talks about. It's the only kinds of men it talks about, is kings and rulers. He wants all men to be saved, but he also wants us to pray for kings and rulers because we have a special need to pray for them because they have a special position over us. But this is the Calvinist ploy. It's like I have I'm a merchant. I have a business where I'm selling things. And I put a big ad in my paper, in the newspaper. Come tomorrow, 50% off on all merchandise. You come to buy the merchandise, you find out everything isn't 50% off. Well, I say, I didn't mean all things without exception. I meant all things without distinction. I meant some of this kind and some of this kind and some of this kind. So that's what the Calvinist does with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, pray for all kinds of men. God wants to save some of these and some of these. Well, some Aborigines, I guess, some slaves and so forth. But we don't have that laid out. How would Timothy know for sure that he was supposed to pray for all of those kinds of people? And the gospel was for them. Now, yes, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But that doesn't mean that Christ made those people crucify him. Now, he said they're responsible, but that doesn't mean that Christ made them crucify, that God made them crucify Christ. He knew who would be there at what time. He knew what kind of people. He arranged that they would be there. But he didn't make them do that. He didn't make them evil. But I quoted many leading Calvinists. Now, maybe Brother Piper does not agree with them, but I quoted many leading Calvinists who say God is the author of everything. God causes everything, every thought, word, and deed, every sin, every evil thought, that God is behind it. Now, I didn't say that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But this is what Calvinism generally teaches, and I can quote many Calvinists to that extent. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He said that's to salvation. I don't know any place in the Bible where predestination and election are to salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why does he always say foreknowledge? Whom he foreknew, Romans 8, he predestined. Why is foreknowledge always connected with predestination? I think it's quite clear. Those that he knew would respond, who would receive the gospel, he predestined them to certain blessings, chosen in him, what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a blessing. Predestinated us to the adoption of children. He said that's salvation. No, God could save you from hell without making you one of his children. He doesn't have to make you an heir with Christ, a joint heir with Christ. He doesn't have to give you these blessings. He can make you a child of God. He can save you without giving you these special blessings. Whom he foreknew. Yes, he foreknew every thought, every word, every deed that any person would ever think or do. And he also knew who would respond to Christ and who would not. However, this can become a complicated argument. But what it boils down to, finally, is the God that I believe the Bible presents is a God who is not willing that any person should perish, who has made provision for every person so that he can say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life, take of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I believe it's presented over and over and over in the Bible. I believe Calvinism presents a God who doesn't mean that. And if you only knew Greek, and if you only knew, you know, the way Calvin has presented this, and something about Augustine and so forth, and you were clued in to this complex system, then you would understand that God doesn't really mean whosoever when he says whosoever. You would understand that when he says world, he doesn't really mean world. He means the elect. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. I think you would have to have some special system of theology in order to make that interpretation.
Shall we give both of them a great hand? Now, before we break, ushers, please receive the questions. The questions for Dr. Piper will be given immediately to Dave Hunt. The questions for Brother Hunt will be given immediately to Brother Piper. May I say Brother Piper instead of Dr.?
You surely may.
All right. We want to take those questions up. They'll have 20 minutes to determine, each of them, the questions for the other. And then we will come back, and they will begin by questioning each other. Don't miss the question time. It's part of our debate format tonight. We will ask our speakers and debaters to ask each other questions. They'll have 30 seconds to ask the question. The person, of course, answering, the other speaker, will have 2 minutes to answer. And then the person who asked the question will have 1 minute to give rebuttal. I'm going to start with this with Dave, if I might, and let him begin. And he will ask the question. Dr. Piper will answer. Then as soon as he has given his rebuttal, Dr. Piper will then ask the question. Then we'll go back to David and back to Dr. Piper. And this way, we will let Dr. Piper be at the conclusion. In the early presentations, Dave was in the conclusions. Okay? So we will begin. Brother Hunt, to Brother Piper.
Brother Piper, please exegete John 3:16 and 17.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, in order that everyone who believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through Him. Well, verse 16 talks in the first place about the love of God for sinners. He emphasizes, the first word there is a word that emphasizes so much, so great. It's not a mild word, it's a very strong word. For God so loved the world is how you would inflect that with your voice if you were reading that as it's read here. Cosmos, the word world, as I said a while ago, and I'll just point, I never said that the world meant the elect. Never did I. He said I did, but I never said that. I said that in John, world primarily means sinners. And I said that you take these verses, and that this is a good example of this. God so loves sinners. He's not, the verse doesn't prove the extent of the atonement one way or the other. The verse is a declaration about God's love for sinners. And that's how we're supposed to read it. That's how it's been read historically throughout the history of the church. God loves sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. You don't need your name put on there. You just need to know the fact that God loves sinners, and because God loves sinners, it's a purpose statement then. Everyone who believes in Him will not perish. And that's the truth of the gospel. Everyone that believes in Christ will not perish. I also affirmed that a while ago, you remember. But all I'm saying is that unless God does something to your will, you will not believe in Jesus. The Bible teaches that. You just won't do it. And don't pride yourself in this autonomy of will to think that you will do it. And then the second verse is the purpose that Christ came into the world to save the ungodly.
Okay, I don't know anywhere in the Bible that it says that man cannot and will not believe. I mean, God weeps over Israel. He weeps over man. He pleads with man. Why will you perish? Come to me. Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me, and so forth. It seems ridiculous that he would be asking people to come to him who can't come to him unless he gives them the irresistible grace to come, which he withholds from them. Furthermore, whosoever believes, it seems to be a general invitation to whoever would believe.
Mr. Hunt, since Christ died, for every sin except the sin of unbelief, do the heathen who've never heard the God, according to your system?
Wait a minute. I think he's got another minute. Yes.
No. I'm asking you a question now.
I asked you. You gave it. I gave the rebuttal. Then you have
it.
Another. You have another one. No.
I think.
Well,
not.
Normal debates that I've ever been in. Oh, I see. It doesn't say that.
No. Sorry. That's okay. Thank you. I'll be glad to. You want to give me some of your time?
Okay. Sorry. My mistake.
Okay. Since you teach that Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief, do the heathen who've never heard the gospel go to hell, and if so, why?
The heathen who have never heard the gospel, and of course Romans chapter 1 tells us that everyone knows that God exists, Romans chapter 2, in their conscience. Everyone knows that they're sinners. They know that they can't save themselves. I think that's in every human conscience. I believe that God would get the gospel to everyone, everywhere, who he knew would believe the gospel. But they're going to have to believe the gospel. Now, we could turn it around and say, what about all the people in America who have heard the gospel and don't believe? There are many people who have heard it and don't believe. If I reject the testimony of creation, and I reject that, God is not obligated. I mean, if he gave me more and more a revelation, it would only add to my condemnation.
Here, I want you to notice the problem with definitions. Mr. Hunt clearly states in his book, when he tries to define what Christ did on the cross, that he died for every single sin but the sin of unbelief. Now he has said that Christ has not died for the sin of the suppression of conscience. And thus Christ has not died, for if Christ died for the sins of those people in Africa who never heard the gospel, God could not send them to hell. You need to understand that. That is the consequence of this system. If Christ died for their sins, yes, they suppressed the gospel. I mean, they suppressed general revelation, but he says that Christ died for that sin. God can't send them to hell and be just. That's the problem with the system, and he just admitted, he backed up now from saying that, you know, God will get them the gospel if he foreknows they would believe it when he brought it to them, which is in itself a strange transaction. But now they're sent to hell for some other reason, but Christ died for their sins. Is that justice? For God to send somebody to hell when Christ died for their sins?
Okay. How can God, who is love, John 4:8, and whose tender mercies are over all his work, Psalm 145:9, not love all mankind? And if you believe he does love all, in what way does he love and show compassion and mercy to those he has predestined to eternal damnation?
Well, Mr. Hunt, to say that God is love does not say who the objects of that love is. It doesn't. It says that part of God's character is love. It is a holy love, a just love, a gracious love. All of God's attributes are but part of his one indivisible nature. The Bible says that God hates those who sin. He hates the practitioners of sin. That's not love. He hates Satan, right? Nobody here thinks that God loves Satan, do they? He hates Satan. I hate him. Don't you hate him? God doesn't love. So if God's love means that everybody's the object of his love, did God love the angels that sinned and he never offered to save them? He didn't do that. That's always a little bit of a puzzle, isn't it? He left those angels in their sin, gave them no way out. He gave us a way out. Gave us a Redeemer. He didn't give those angels a Redeemer. God is kind and merciful, but the Bible defines God's kindness, God's mercy, and God's compassion. Take compassion and love. Did Abraham love Isaac when he was told by God to sacrifice him? But his obedience to God was going to override his compassion, wasn't it? Even though he loved his son. And so we have to understand that these are not tensions. And the Bible never says they're tensions. God defines himself. God defines what it means that he's love.
Well, you just said that John 3:16, world, cosmos in the Greek, means the world of sinners, all sinners. Now you tell me, as you said earlier, that he hates sinners. He doesn't love everyone. So the main issue of the debate, as I understand it, is we have a God who loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved. Clearly the God of Calvinism does not love everyone and does not want everyone to be saved. If he loves everyone, he certainly doesn't show that love to them if he has predestined them to eternal damnation.
Ready? Do I have one more question? Yeah. Mr. Hunt, When Christ died for all sins of all people, except the sin of unbelief, did Christ atone in any way on the cross for those in hell already, or for angels who are part of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:9?
The Bible never says that God loved angels. It doesn't say that he died for angels. He became one of us, as you explained very well in your opening remarks. He paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. He became one of us, our substitutionary sacrifice, and so forth. Did he die for those who are already in hell? Those who are already in hell had rejected the light that they had received from God, the light of conscience, the light of creation. Noah preached for 120 years to people, and they rejected even that offer. So, no, you don't go back and die for people that are in hell. They have already rejected God. They've already rejected the light of creation and conscience. Did he die for all? Yes, I believe he died for all. That doesn't mean that all would automatically then be saved, because otherwise they couldn't be born they couldn't be born in the death of sin. They couldn't be born totally depraved. They would all be automatically saved. No, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved.
We have a changing of terms. If Christ died for the old covenant people that were saved, and he died for all, he would have had to die for the old covenant people who were not saved. But once again, this trial has limited the atonement, not just in its efficacy, which he's done, but in its extent. Furthermore, world does include angels, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. And so, if you're going to use world just in a broad, sweeping way, you need to understand that. And the Bible itself teaches that the election nor the atonement remove our depravity. But in the election, God chose us in Christ. When Christ did his work, he accomplished everything for us, which meant he accomplished for us the gift of regeneration and saving faith. And God gives that to us in his own good pleasure. John 6:44.
I apologize that we cannot use the questions of everyone. I would love it if we could, but time would not permit. These gentlemen have taken your questions, and each of them has chose the question for the other. I will begin with your question. The person answering will have 2 minutes, and then the other will have a 1 minute rebuttal again. Okay, I'll read the question to Mr. Hunt. In God's perfect justice, could he make Christ pay for the sins of a man and then send that man to hell to pay for those sins again? How is that not double jeopardy?
Well, God doesn't send a man to hell. They send themselves. It's not God's will that any should perish. The Scripture makes that very clear. Christ paid the penalty for all men, but that penalty is only removed for those who believe in Christ. That's very clear. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not efficacious for those who reject it. God does not force anybody to go to heaven. He does not force anyone to receive the benefits of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If they do not believe in him, and I don't know that I ever said it, I don't know whether that's a direct quote, brother, it may be, that he died for everything, every sin except the sin of unbelief. But the sin of unbelief rejects the salvation that God offers, and therefore there is no remedy for that.
But you are saying, Mr. Hunt, that Christ propitiated for the sins of all people, but some of those for whom Christ was a propitiation can go to hell. If you understand what propitiation means, the satisfying of divine justice and wrath, and you say that God sent those people to hell, God ceases to be just. If you paid a bill, it happens to me sometimes, and I get a note in the mail that I owe this money, and I have to go pull out the records and say, I've paid this bill. You know, this is double jeopardy. And that is exactly what you're saying. And the Calvinist doesn't say that God forces anybody to be saved. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual, supernatural work. John 6:44, though, says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." That's effectual calling.
There's a Piper question for you. Why would God only want to save a few? And how does he decide who they are?
You've never heard me say that God only wants to save a few. I happen to believe that God is going to save the world. In terms of there's coming a day when the great majority of the ungodly and all the nations of the earth are publicly going to own Christ and confess him. So, I don't believe a few, because the Bible says that the elect are more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Okay, now, why does God want to do that? The Bible clearly says, for the kind intention or the good pleasure of his own will. Let God be God and man be man. That's our whole problem here. We want to put God in a box and define God. If there were a wealthy man like Bill Gates and went down to Mexico to an orphanage that had 100 children and he adopted 50 of them and brought them back, would any of us say, why in the world did he bring them all back? No. We would marvel at the fact that he chose 50. If you understood how wicked your heart was, how wicked my heart is, what despicable sinners we are, the question would not be, why in the world did God save some and not others? But Spurgeon was asked the question, how in the world can God, I don't understand that God loved Jacob, hated Esau. He said, I don't understand how God could love Jacob. That's the question.
According to Calvinism, the teaching, God could save everyone. Let me give you a different illustration. Whoops. Better start me over again here.
He started him over.
How could you have been starting me when the bell rang? Okay. God could have saved everyone. Let me give you another illustration. There are 1,000 people drowning in icy waters. They have no life jackets. They're not going to last very long. I'm out there in a barge. I've got room for all of them and more. Let's say I save 950 of them. Will there be headlines and I just don't save the rest of them? According to the kind intention of my will there be headlines in the paper tomorrow? How wonderful Dave Hunt was. He saved 950 people, but he let 50 of them drown that he could have saved. This is the God of Calvinism. He's under no obligation to save anyone. We're all wicked. We all deserve hell. But the Bible says he loves everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. The Calvinist, of course, explains that away. He wants all to come to repentance. He pleads with men over and over and over to come to him. But he's pleading with those that he lets go. However many there are, even if he leaves any that he could have saved. That's against the conscience he's given us.
Question for you, Brother Hunt. Since Isaiah 53:11 promises Jesus would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied or pleased, how can God make that promise on the basis of universal atonement?
I'm not teaching universal atonement. I'm teaching that Christ died for all. That is not universal salvation. That doesn't say everybody will get saved, and I don't quite understand the question. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because he has paid the penalty for sin. He has redeemed many. Brother Piper says maybe most of everybody. But he will see the travail of his soul. He will be satisfied in those of us who he has redeemed and who have responded to his love and to the invitation of salvation. And we will be to his glory and shine as the stars forever. So I would think that would be, he would be very satisfied with that. I don't think that God is going to wring his hands because some people didn't believe. On the other hand, he wants everyone to come to him, and I think the Bible is clear on that.
We need to, again, watch definitions. The question was not universal salvation, it was universal atonement. We know you don't believe in universal salvation, but you do believe in universal atonement. But the text promises that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That means that God promised him from eternity that he would have a people for his work. But if that's left to the sinner, there was no divine guarantee that anyone for whom Christ died would be saved. You need to understand that. There is no divine guarantee that anyone for whom Christ died would be saved. That's the problem. Because the promise is he's going to see the travail of his soul and be pleased and satisfied. And in Hebrews 12, he endured the pain of the cross for the joy set before him. The Father promised him in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession."
Dr. Piper, question for you. What is a Calvinist biblical assurance of salvation?
Assurance of salvation comes from the promises of Scripture in the first place. God promises that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is the beginning of all assurance. Now, how do I know that I've believed? Because the Bible tells me the devil believes. So what is this nature of saving faith? Well, the Bible also says that saving faith produces fruit. And thus, on the basis of the promises of Scripture to those who believe, and we could take it in a syllogism, all those who believe in Christ are saved, I believe in Christ, I am saved. Now, how do I know that my belief is a true faith and not that presumption of a hypocrite? Well, it's a faith that bears works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that we are foreordained or created then for the good works that come from that gracious faith, right? You know that. So the Spirit then is working in my life and showing me the work of Christ in my life. And then the third aspect is the Spirit will bear testimony to me of my adoption. Listen, this business that you could be saved and not be a child of God, that would be like Absalom living in Jerusalem, not seeing the face of David. The Bible is quite clear that adoption and redemption are hand in hand. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved, right? And he says that if you have the Spirit, you are adopted. It's all together. You can't separate it. The Bible never separates. So the Spirit bears testimony to me of my adoption. I love God. I've got a filial attitude toward God. I fear Him. And I know He's my Father. I delight in His presence. I delight in prayer and worship. I love to read His Word. I love His people. I love His law. And it's the Spirit, then, that bears testimony to me.
Well, we believe. We both believe the gospel. But you're one of the elect. And if you're not one of the elect, you haven't been regenerated. And you were regenerated by a sovereign work of God before you believed. And only then did He give you faith. So if this was a sovereign work of God, you didn't even know what was happening. And He regenerated you, made you His child, without the gospel, without believing the gospel. How can you be sure that that really happened? Well, you said, by your fruits, we will know them. Well, but how much? Anybody here satisfied with their fruits? Anybody think you're living a good enough life that God would be happy and satisfied with you? 1 Corinthians 3 gives the man who doesn't have one fruit, not one good work, and yet he's saved by faith in Christ. That's where my salvation is.
Good questions. They've answered thoroughly, I think. Danny Lawless, will you please flip a coin right there on the floor? Heads. This man goes first. Tails, this man goes first. You go first, Brother David.
I hope everyone can see by now that this is not merely an academic discussion. It involves the very character of God and the gospel itself. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Can we say that those who believe God loves everyone and wants no one to perish, and those who believe God only loves the elect and wants many to perish, both know the same God? This can't be the same God. And if, as Christ said, knowing the true God is essential to life eternal, I challenge Joseph Piper, myself, and all of you, do you really know the true God? Or does what you believe about God blind you to the true God? This is the issue and a very solemn question. Paul said, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11, a meaningless statement if Calvinism is true. There's no need to persuade those whom God has predestined to heaven, and it's impossible to persuade those he's predestined to hell. Paul claimed that Satan, quote, blinds the minds of them which believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why bother? Satan could go on a long vacation. He can't lure the elect into hell. He can't blind them. And God has already done a better job of damning the non-elect than Satan could or do or needs to do. Palmer writes, God has ordained who will be unbelievers. Now God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3. How can God strive with a corpse, as Calvinism portrays all men before regeneration? How can he strive with those he has predestined to hell? And why would he? The key issue of this debate is, does the God who the Bible says is love only love certain ones and provide for their salvation alone? Or did Christ die for the sins of the whole world, as the plain language of Scripture declares repeatedly? This is the major point, God's character. The God of Calvinism doesn't love everyone, doesn't want all to be saved, even takes pleasure in damning people, does it according to his good pleasure, even in predestinating them to damnation. Yet the God of the Bible takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and repent. God is full of compassion, Psalms 86:15. He delights in mercy, Micah 7:18. He is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. His tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145:9, and so forth. God is love. The Calvinist says God shows mercy and love to all by sending sunshine and rain to those who he has predestined to eternal torment. I think that's mockery. You can't say that God loves in any way or is merciful in any way to those he has predestined to eternal doom. Nor is he merciful or gracious to them. Piper insults common sense when he says, quote, every time the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it is the mercy of God that gives this opportunity for salvation. Proclaiming the gospel to those from whom he withholds the grace and faith to believe it, and whom he has predestined to eternal damnation, is an act of God's mercy, giving opportunity for salvation to those who can't be saved? What madness is this that Calvinists are driven to in defense of an indefensible doctrine? The gospel being preached to the doomed, he says, stems from God's mercy toward unbelievers, flowing from the cross. This is mockery. The angel announced, Luke 2:10, good tidings of great joy to all people. It's not great joy to know that the Savior has come and died for a select group, but not for me, and that I've been predestined to hell. This Calvinist gospel is good news only to the elect, and shouldn't even be good news to them if they have an ounce of compassion for the lost. It's very troubling that in Calvin's writings, the writings of Calvinists ever since, we find an absence of any regret for the lost or any concern. The human conscience is troubled because we are to be good Samaritans to all, to do good to all, to bless those that curse us, to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. If Calvinism portrays the God who gave us these commands and this conscience as being unmerciful and unloving in the most horrible way to multitudes, perhaps billions, I don't know, but having predestinated them to eternal doom and even taking pleasure in and being glorified thereby. What God is this? There are hundreds of scriptures, of expressions in Scripture of God's love and compassion for all mankind. But Calvinism insists on turning them all into expressions for the elect alone. This is horrible. Christ said, "It's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," Matthew 18:14. But Calvinism says it is the will of God that many perish and only the elect be saved. This teaching, I believe, is a libel on the character of God, and it must affect those who believe it. If the God you believe in denies free will and damns billions, maybe millions, maybe hundreds, for his good pleasure, why should you have love and compassion for anyone? As J. Adams says, as I quoted earlier, you don't know who the elect are, and you could be going against God's will by feeling love and compassion in your heart for those for whom God has no love and compassion. God is under no obligation to be loving and kind and merciful, says the Calvinist, and that's true. We have no claim upon God, but the God of the Bible is compelled to be kind and merciful by his very character. Doing good and being merciful never comes from obligation. You're not doing good when you work for your salary or pay a debt you owe. That's your obligation. You do good, are kind and merciful when you pay what you don't owe, and you forgive those who owe and even hate and abuse you. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." But if my Father in heaven is only merciful to a select group, then I don't need to be merciful to everyone either. Whether Calvinism's portrayal of God is biblical or whether it misrepresents him is vitally important. David wept for Absalom, who had done him so much harm. "Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." Where did this love come from, if not from God? Paul wished himself accursed, was willing to be damned in hell forever, if that would save the Jews. Where did he get this love? Was Paul's love greater than God's? Wouldn't it be blasphemy for Paul to have such concern for those whom God has had predestined to the lake of fire? How dare Paul go against God's predestined will? God is under no obligation to any of us to love us, but he is compelled by his character to do so, for God is love. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to pay the debt of sin that his justice required, so that all who believe in him could be saved. Thank you.
Can I get his time? A little communication problem here. It was my understanding that we were not to bring in any new material in this closing, but to make a summation of our arguments. I just quickly want to respond then to two or three things. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17 is a clear example of the gospel, a savor of life to some and death to others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14 "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge to us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Secondly, it's slander to say that no Calvinist expresses concern for the lost. You have to divide these things, my friends. The Bible teaches that when we're in heaven, we are going to rejoice over the damnation of those in hell. You've got to understand that. The Bible teaches that. But until they are in hell, I don't know what their eternal destination is. I weep over the lost. Do you? One Calvinist preached on hell. Another one said, "My brother, you do so with tears." I don't know a Calvinist that's not heartbroken over those around him unconverted. That's slander. And that's not the issue. My friends, the issue before us tonight is Scripture, and it's supposed to have been Scripture with respect to the redemption of our Savior. But again, he quotes Matthew 18 about the little ones perishing, but the little ones are clearly defined in Matthew 18. As those who are converted and believe on me. We have to take Scripture in its context. Now, I believe that your conscience will testify to you that I've established from the nature of the atonement that Christ fully accomplished salvation. The atonement was therefore efficacious. It was intrinsically adequate to the end designed. He purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. He reconciled us to God, Romans 5:10. He accomplished redemption, Hebrews 9:12 and 5:9. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. If you understand propitiation, then when he said not only ours, but the sins of the whole world, you can't say that Christ propitiated the sin of every individual, because propitiation is to satisfy God's justice against that person. It was not a token obedience he rendered to God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, Matthew 3:15, Hebrews 5:9. It was not a token sin-bearing that he endured. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our sins, Isaiah 53, 6 and 11. Nothing in the context to say that Christ died for reprobate Israel. God already told Isaiah that the great majority of them were cast off. The reconciliation he wrought was of such a character that it guarantees the consummating salvation. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Now these are all passages, or for the most part, that I have at least cited, if not read. But Romans 5, 9 and 10. For much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be. You see, reconciliation is put in the past tense there, not when you believe. The reconciliation he wrought was of such a character that it guarantees the consummating salvation. He purchased the church by his blood and obtained eternal redemption. The sum is that Christ, by his own atoning work, secured and ensured the consummation that will be registered in the resurrection of life. Mr. Hunt has not answered the verses like Matthew 20:28. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. He's not answered the fact that many never means all, but all is used to mean many. Luke 19:10, I come to seek and to save the lost. Save, not make salvation possible. He's never given us one passage of Scripture that says that Christ made salvation possible. He keeps talking about the love of God. But my friends, remember, God must define his love, not we. And the fact that God tells me to love my neighbor as myself is not a reflection on God's love. It is a responsibility that I have to behave toward my neighbor. John 10, Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 that I quoted. He purchased out of, that word is redeemed, ransomed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And of course, union with Christ. If Christ is your Savior, you did die with him or you can't be saved. And you were buried with him or you can't be saved. And you have been raised with him or you can't be saved. Now, if everybody died and were raised with him, everybody has to be saved. Mr. Hunt, I believe, has displayed an inadequate understanding of salvation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, and union with Christ, and the love of God. His presentation and system has not explained how Christ can die for all, and yet God can, in everything but the sin of unbelief, and God can send heathen to hell. He has not proven from Scripture that God's love is indiscriminate, when Ephesians chapter 1 clearly says that God's love is discriminate, as does Romans chapter 9 and Psalm 5. Or nor is the answer that God did not love fallen angels. By simply saying the Bible doesn't say that God loves angels. If God is love, he must love all moral beings who are the object of his love, according to Mr. Hunt's definition. You can't start distinguishing moral beings as the object of God's love. He's given us no scripture, as I said, to show that Christ died to make salvation possible. And he has stated that the apostolic message says that you must believe that Christ died for you. I challenge you, I've done it, you can't do it, but you may try. you'll find no gospel message in the Bible. This is a truism you people believe, but believe me now, look it up. You'll find no gospel message in the Bible where the preacher ever says, Christ died for you. Never. It says, Christ died for sinners. I believe I've answered his objections clearly about world and whosoever and God's sovereignty. I ask you tonight, which system gives greater glory to God? Possible salvation or accomplished salvation? Which gives you greater comfort and hope? A salvation fully accomplished that provides all for you for Christ's sake, or a possible salvation? Which gives you greater boldness in evangelism and missions and preaching? A Savior who saves all those who come to Him, or a possible salvation? We might not understand it fully. We might have difficulty with it. But this is God's revelation. Let God be God if every man has to be a liar. But I would close in this way, my friends. This is not an academic discussion. This is at the heart of the gospel. And so what I would say in conclusion tonight to each of you as you're here is, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? You've heard said that I can't say to you, believe in Christ, if I don't know if Christ died for you. But that's not true. Tonight, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I have, in a brief time, set before you a remarkable plan of salvation. I have shown you a Savior who has fully accomplished salvation, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And the gospel tells you to repent and believe in Him. You don't have to wonder or answer a question. Did Christ do this for me? That's not a valid question. Are you a sinner apart from Christ tonight? Do you know that you're a sinner? Does your conscience bear testimony that you're a sinner? If so, Christ says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you know of your labor and your burden and the travel of your soul, and your conscience bears testimony to you of your guilt, I am offering you a Savior who's done it all. A complete package. And I plead with you, come and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that He has fully accomplished.
Could I ask everyone to please join me in giving both of these men a good round of applause? May I ask you to study this book as you've never studied it in your life.
Amen.
Ask and believe for the Word of God to prevail in your life and to grow in you, that you may be full of this book. Well, this has been a wonderful evening. I will be enjoying this audios, videos in the weeks to come, because I want to digest. I must confess, I didn't digest it all, but I shall do my best in the future.